Well, welcome to Village. My name's Tim, if I haven't met you. Wonderful to see you. Particularly warm welcome if you're visiting with us. We think that's great. It's wonderful when, we just reckon anyone who would come, check out a church, check out Jesus or the Bible or any of these things, we think that's well worth doing. Now, you have come at a particular week. We don't normally have two sets of cameras going. We've got one set of camera for the live stream, but we've gone a little bit more serious. You've come at a week when we're kind of, here's our plan basically. Normally we walk through parts of the Bible, books of the Bible, and just take them kind of verse by verse. We've just finished a series in Matthew, getting up to Matthew chapter 5, and after, in the next about 6 weeks or so, we're going to start in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, plagues and stuff like that. But for these 5 weeks, we've got a particular purpose. We want to explore, explain, look at what the Bible has to say about what it means to be, well, a church, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus. And the reason why we're kind of filming this a bit extra is the plan is that these 5 weeks will kind of be these kind of foundational talks that when people decide to, they want to check out Village with the potential to joining, that they would kind of watch these 5 weeks and go, all right, yeah, I'm on board with what you're on board. That makes sense to me. Cool. And from that point, hopefully be able to gel in with us even quicker to kind of go, we're on the same page. We're doing the same thing. I know what this church is on about. But not a bad thing as well for us who maybe have been members of Village for, well, the maximum is about 2.5 years that you could have been, to rehear some of these things and to think through them. I did these talks at our very first church camp 2 years ago, but from memory, I wouldn't be surprised if those of us who were there might remember like one or two things from them. So I'm sure you'll find this pretty fresh still. So that's what we're going to do for the next 5 weeks. If you're here with us and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're visiting, you're checking out the things of God or the Bible or church, that's great. I reckon you're going to hear a bit of a inside view of what it means to be a Christian. But also hope that it would give you a sense of why Jesus and Christianity offers the best path to true hope, true purpose, true joy in life. But it's not going to happen the way that you think it's going to happen. We'll see this today. There's a bit of a twist to things. But let me ask you this question by way of starting out. What would you say is the central purpose of your life? What would you say? It's a big question. What if I constrained you? I said you had to say it in two words. Well, maybe maybe it's a bit scary to throw yourself out there and go, here's what I would say the purpose of my life is in two words. I wonder what you reckon people in our community would say. Go on, let's see who's talented enough. What do you reckon? You throw it out in two words. What would people say is the purpose of their lives? Get rich. Die trying? No. Be happy. Good person. Yeah, good. Cash money. What's that? It was select junk. Collect junk. Yeah. Yep. Get rich. Collect junk. I like that. Good career. Collect shells. Catch waves. There's one for the northern suburbs. All right. It's good. I think that's enough. Here's the reality. All our lives look different, don't they? Your choice is going to look different to my choices. Your choice is going to look different to the person sitting next to you. But how do we know if we're doing life well? How do you know if you aren't? I think one thing we can all agree on is we want to do life well. But to do that, we have to know the purpose of our lives. And the same thing is true of churches, right? Church can do all kinds of things, can be about all kinds of things. If you went and looked at other churches, they'd be on about something. But how do you work out what a church should be on about? How do you work out what a church should be giving itself to? That's kind of what we're shaping these next 5 weeks around. These five things are the things that drive our church here at Village. That's the purpose of this planted series. To spend time coming together in like-mindedness, to bring us together over what God's revealed in the Scriptures, about our priorities as His people, and our priorities as his church, with the hope that whether it's your, I don't know, whatever 100th gathering here at Village, or whether it's your first, that we would be all on the same page. And I hope you find that encouraging, not just informative about Village, but even informative about God and what God wants for the Christian life, your purpose as a child of God. Because the Bible does give us an answer to this question, the purpose of your life. But I reckon the answer is pretty startling and actually can be confronting. Can I encourage you to come back to Ezekiel 36 that Rosie read out for us? So we see something that goes very much against the grain of the time that we live in. As you come there, we'll give you a bit of context. We're jumping into one of the darkest moments of Israel's history. This was God's special people, God's chosen people, a people who would point all other people around to see how great and glorious God is. But at this point, Israel's in Babylon. They're miles from home, their temple has been destroyed, their king is gone. And into this situation, God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel. Have a look at verse 16. He says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land, because they defiled it with their idols." Okay, not very politically correct today, but that would have meant a lot to them at that time. I won't go into possible examples today that God might have used, but you get the point. God had given them a land as a gift so that they could live securely and peacefully together as a nation, serve God as his people in his land, honor him and live with him. But instead, they use the land to set up idols. They take God's gift and use it to betray him. Maybe an example today, be like a man sending his wife on a weekend spa retreat for her birthday, and then turning up to surprise her, only to find that she's with another man. This land that God had given them was a gift, a precious gift, where Israel and God were going to be together, but Israel took it and used it to worship other gods. And so what does God say? He's taken it away from them. He judges them. He scatters them. He raises up the Babylonians to take them out of the land. And look at verse 20. "Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone." Wherever God's people have gone, they've dragged his name through the mud. Isn't this Yahweh's people, the nations would say? Isn't that the people that God brought out of Egypt? Man, what kind of God must this Yahweh, this God of Israel be if he can't even keep his own people in check? God's name, Yahweh, is his reputation. It's his honor. It's that he is the God above all gods. That's what his name means. His name, his reputation is that he is faithful, in control. But now, people are saying, the nations are saying, is he? What kind of God can't even protect his own people? And so God says, "I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations." God's going to do something. He's going to show the holiness of his great name. But how's he going to do it? What's he going to do? Well, look at verse 22. He says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. The name you have profaned among them, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, which when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." Here's something fascinating. God is going to save Israel. But it's not something he's going to do for their sake. He's doing it for his name's sake, to restore his name, to prove his holiness, to prove that he is a powerful, mighty, faithful God who keeps his promises, to remind people of how glorious he is. You see, later in verse 32, he says, I want you to know that I'm not doing this. I'm not saving you, Israel, for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. In fact, they're to be ashamed and disgraced of their conduct. You see the point? God says to them so clearly, I'm not going to save you because you're the most special people going around, because you've been so good, you've done so many good things in the land. In fact, be ashamed. But I'm still going to save you. And not just a little bit. He's going to drench them in salvation. It's going to be so good that it will blow them away. Look at verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. This is going to be an incredible salvation. Not just a rescue from an enemy, but a whole new thing. Abundant, glorious salvation that's going to mean everyone, everywhere is going to glorify and praise God. That's what God's going to do for his glory. Now, I wonder what you think about that. Maybe you think this feels like maybe this kind of outlying verse of the Bible, Tim's just found this random and weird moment. But no, I actually reckon this is at the very center of what God is doing in the world. In fact, let me show it to you again. Come to Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning of things. Genesis 1, verse 26. See, this has been God's purpose right from the beginning. So you remember this? God has created all things. He's created the world. He's created the universe. He's created animals. And then eventually he comes to this point, verse 26, when God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and so on. God creates mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then he says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what's going on there? What does it mean to be made in the image or likeness of something? Well, on one level, it speaks to what we are. We're not God. We're images made in the likeness of God. But it also speaks to purpose. Where do we see images or likenesses of something? Well, here's one. Here's one of my favourite ones. This is my favourite soccer player of all time. This is Thierry Henry. That's the likeness of him doing his goal celebration. Here's another one. Napoleon. Not sure if people call him great anymore. But that's a statue of him kind of at the peak of his powers on his horse. Here's another one. I like this one. Churchill. People still like this guy mostly, I think. But what's the thing? The likeness, the image, points to the real original. It's not the same thing, but it's an image of. Usually, and these examples, of course, remind you of their character and their achievements. It reminds you of their greatness. In a word, it points you to their glory. And this is true of God and his images. We were made, fashioned in God's likeness with a purpose. To remind, to radiate, to reflect God's glory. But of course, we're not statues that kind of just stand there doing that. We are something far greater. We are living, breathing reminders of God's glory. That was God's intention for humanity. That's always been God's intention for humanity. That as we live in the world that God created for us, that we would reflect his glory. And so that's why you get God telling Adam and Eve, go and be fruitful and multiply. Go and basically he's telling them, go and make babies. Make heaps and heaps of babies that are going to spread throughout the world and reflect my glory. Make more images of God who are going to love each other, be good to each other, live in harmony with the land, enjoy the fruits of God's provision, see God's creative genius in the world and His beauty in creation and in themselves. It was supposed to be that God would be like the sun and we were to be like His little mirrors reflecting His light, His character, His goodness, His righteousness, His sophistication, His beauty, His name, the glory of His name throughout the earth. Right from the beginning, we were not made for ourselves, but for Him. Our purpose was to glorify Him. God is first and foremost about His own glory. But of course, we know the story. We didn't do it. We failed to live up to this purpose that God had made us for. Sin came into the world, and to use Martin Luther's words, we turned in on ourselves. Oh, we still do good, and we still love, and you know, we still show kindness to one another sometimes. But so rarely with God at the center. So rarely with God's glory and the sake of His name in mind. Instead, like we called out, it's our pleasure, it's wealth, it's ambitions. Maybe it's something a little less bad sounding like our family or something like that. But not the glory of God at the center. I mean, this is at the heart of why Israel's in the trouble it's in Ezekiel. God offered them abundance, restoration, like Eden. Israel were given a new opportunity to be like humanity was meant to be. But they rejected God's kindness. They made other things the center, and so they defiled the land. They didn't reflect God's light in their lives and behaviors. Instead, they reflected the darkness of injustice and sin. And of course, that's not just true of Israel, is it? I think if we think about today, we still see that so often amongst us in the world. Rather than the light of God and His goodness radiating, reflecting in the world, so often we see a lot of darkness. But as we saw in Ezekiel, we may have turned in on ourselves, but that doesn't mean that God's purpose ever changed. His name, His desire was for His name to be glorified in humanity. And that's why He makes that incredible promise to Israel in Ezekiel. In spite of your sins, in spite of what you've done, I'm going to bring salvation. But not for your sake, for the sake of my name, for the sake of my glory, for the sake of my purpose for all things. Now when? When? Ezekiel, written a long, long time ago, when did God rescue His people like that and cleanse them from their impurities and give them His Spirit? Well, the answer is usually in church Jesus, isn't it? And so it is here, of course. It was with the coming of Jesus. In His death on the cross, Jesus takes the sins of His people, cleanses them, washes them, gives them new birth, a forgiveness from God so that we have nothing left standing against us. Our shame is gone. Our disgrace for our sin is gone. And Christ is raised from the dead and pours out His Spirit to make us new, to give us new hearts and new affections and new lives. He makes us new. He makes us a new creation in Christ for those who trust in Him. So actually, we're the ones that receive the promise God makes back in Ezekiel. In a very real sense, those words are for us. God saves us. But again, that means He saves us for His name's sake. The thing that ultimately motivates God in saving us is His own glory. Right at the point where we might be tempted to think that it was all about us, God saving me, it was actually for Him, for His glory. Now, that's not to say that it wasn't also driven by His love. He does love us. But even His love is part of this bigger, grander thing. The biggest thing that drives God is the glory of His name. Even His love comes under that. And once you get that, you start to see it everywhere in the Bible. I'll show you a few places. Have a look on, it'll come up on the screen, won't it? Isaiah 43:6-7. It says, I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made. You get it in John 15, chapter 8. The lips of Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Why do we bear fruit? It's to the Father's glory. And then Ephesians 1 verse 11. Says, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. Why have we received salvation? It's because, so that we might be for the praise of His glory. You'll find many other spots. But let's come to the words of Jesus Himself that Rosie read for us in John chapter 12. Have a look at this. The moment is there that Jesus is preparing Himself to die. But look at how He describes it in verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And Jesus talks about the hour. He's talking about the hour of the cross. And then look down. He says, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven came, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus, as He reflects on what He's about to face, the suffering, the judgment, as He takes sin onto Himself on behalf of His people, As he thinks about the salvation he's about to secure, what is at the front of his mind? Glorify your name. That his Father would be glorified. Because the cross is the hour of God's glory. The hour where God's name is glorified, because that's where his people are going to be rescued for his name's sake. So that in all the universe it is infinitely clear that God alone is glorious, that He does save His people, that He is faithful. So again, Jesus dies to rescue you, to rescue us, for the glory of God's name. Now, I don't know how that sits for you. I actually remember how it felt for me, when I first started to understand some of this. I remember hearing a talk like this talk and reading some of the parts of the Bible, and there was this jolt. You see, I thought that God was first and foremost on about me and on about people. But I'm not the center of the universe. I'm not actually at the center of all God's plans. There are bigger things going on in this world than me and my needs. And it seeing this smash that small view I had of life that I reckon I'd fallen into changed my whole view of God and where I fit into His purposes. I used to live as if it was God's big job to save people, to save me. Oh, I knew He was big, I knew He was important, but I think I still treated Him like He was big and important to help me, to run after me. A bit like Mum, right? You know, she's important. She was big. She was there for me. She cleaned up my messes. When I got home from school, she had food for me. She was there for me. But you get what the Bible is saying, and you suddenly come face to face with God as a person with his own goals and his own plans that are actually bigger than me and my life, bigger than my problems and my little corner of the universe. This smashes our view of reality. But it does something else, because when I got some of this, I understood that while I'm living out my little life and struggling with my things, going to my little church, making friends, making decisions, doing the things that we do, God is at work in the universe to glorify his name. And actually, he's created me to be a part of that big plan. My life does have a purpose and a goal. It's his purpose and his goal. I was made by God for his glory. I've been saved by God for his glory. And my life has been given to me. Each moment of my life, every breath given to me to bring glory to God. Have you ever heard of a guy, Nicholas Copernicus? He wrote a book back in 1514. Up until then, everybody thought that the earth was at the center of the universe. The moon, the sun, and the stars all kind of spun around the earth. That's how they thought of things. But by looking at the stars properly, Copernicus came up with an idea that actually, it's not the sun that revolves around the earth, but it's the other way around. The earth is just one of a bunch of things that actually spin around the real center of our solar system, the sun. This was a huge discovery, but at the time, people were outraged. They didn't want to believe it because people couldn't get their heads around the idea that they weren't at the center, but that they were revolving around something more central and greater. That's what this idea about God's glory was for me. When I first realized it back in my 20s, it was this realization that I'm not at the center of God's plans, but I am caught up in them. I'm revolving around them, but at the center, at the heart of what God is doing, is the glory of his name. God's not here for me. Life is not all about me. God's plans are not all for me. They are all for him. This is this Copernican revolution. And to be honest, there was a part of me, certainly initially, that was an ugly part of me that was outraged. But as I've seen this more, there's actually been a deep joy. A joy that comes from knowing what I was made for. A joy that comes from seeing a way to live the way I was made to live. You see, of course, there's a type of Christianity that always... That's always about what God has done for me. What God's doing for me. What plans God has for me. And he does have plans and he is working in you and for you. But if you think the end goal is you and your happiness, then you'll never get it when Jesus says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Or when he says, if anyone wants to come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. I mean, how do you even begin to make sense of those words if you think that life and everything God does is for you, is to make you happy and to bring you fulfillment? But that's not the pattern of the universe. God is at the center. We are here for him. To bring him glory, to make his name great. And if you don't capture that, you'll miss the joy. You'll keep thinking that true joy and true blessing is when things go well for you, when stuff goes the way you want, rather than seeing that true joy comes from living for the glory of God. Friends, we get told this today in every advertisement, that the way to happiness is to live for yourself. Live for yourself now, in every moment. That is the current that we swim in. But what if that's actually going against the flow of the current of your design? What if that's actually a guaranteed way to never know true joy? Because here's the thing, God made us to glorify Him. We were made to love Him and see Him as glorious. Imagine that. Imagine that for a moment, how crazy this sounds. Imagine if our biggest fear in life was God being dishonored. Imagine if we were happiest when we were living wholeheartedly for Him. That is a radical shift. But it's exactly what you see with people in the New Testament as they begin to understand the shape of the universe and their lives. It's why Paul says in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Or later in Philippians 3, when he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." Do you hear the hunger that Paul has there? The joy that he finds in Jesus? The satisfaction he finds in just knowing Christ? I mean, you're not hearing a guy there who's pining after the things of the world, who's sad that he doesn't have this thing or that thing. We're talking about a guy who doesn't sound desperate to find a soulmate, or who's not looking at his bucket list going, "Oh, I haven't done this, this, or this." Oh, he still has wants and he still has things that he's doing in life. But what he's saying is that his life is complete because he's found Jesus, and that he has found the best way to live, which is making much of Jesus, exalting Jesus, glorifying Jesus. I mean, this is the tragedy, friends, that lots of Christians still see their lives as all about them. "I'll just do whatever I want, but I'll have God with me. I'll go wherever I want, but I'll have God with me. I'll enjoy everything that life has to offer, including knowing that God is with me." But don't you see? Travel around and go on adventures and live a full life thinking that's the life to the full that Jesus has promised. But actually, the life to the full that Jesus has promised is the life that's full of Him. Life that doesn't see my experiences or my adventures or my life goals at the center, but Jesus' glory at the center. Life that sees me die to myself. Life that might lead me even to suffer and miss out. That might mean I don't get to go overseas to that place I've always dreamed of. Or I don't end up with that girl or have that awesome job. Again, because the universe and the plans of God don't center on me. They center on Him. And there is something so fascinating about this. Increasingly, psychologists and sociologists are finding that the more you make pursuing your happiness your goal in life, the more likely you are to be miserable. Isn't that crazy? But it isn't. Because when you see that this is what we were made for, it makes total sense. That when we make God the center, when we make glorifying Him the center of our lives, that actually is the answer, the way to find true joy and happiness. Because that's to go with the grain of your nature. It's to flow with the current rather than against it. It's to be in tune with the music instead of beating your own drum. But how? How do I live life glorifying to God? What does a life lived for God's glory look like? Well, broadly speaking, it looks like showing off the new heart, the new life that He's given you. It looks like showing off a life that lives to obey Him. Having a heart that overflows with thankfulness to Him, lips that praise Him, hands that serves Him, decisions that honor Him. The things that show I'm a new creation, that show I've been taken from one life, lived with me at the center, to a new life lived with God at the center. It's using your life to make much, to glorify His name by reflecting His goodness and His greatness to the world around us, just like we were made to. We can explore that more in Q&A, but let me finish with this tonight? What does it look like for a church to glorify Jesus? At Village, we believe that's our purpose. We exist individually, but also corporately for His glory. And actually, it's that purpose that shapes our priorities. Remember, there's lots of churches doing lots of different things, but how do you decide? How do you decide what a church should be about? Well, this is how we decide. We ask the question, what does God say brings Him glory? What is going to reflect the greatness of His name? That's what we prioritize. And to be honest, we think you can actually boil, if you were to summarize that, what the Bible says about that, we think you can boil it down to four main priorities as we revolve around God. It's growing in maturity as God's children. It's gathering as God's people. It's giving of our time and energy and money. And it's going into the world to spread the light of His glory and the message of the gospel. And in all of those things, it's doing those things, but doing them in love and with joy to glorify the God who saved us. That's what shapes our priorities here at Village. We don't ask the first question we don't ask is, what are people going to like most? Or how can we make everyone happy? What sort of music is everyone going to like? Or what's going to be, I don't know, the most expensive dinner we can put on that's going to attract people? At Village, we want God and His glory to be at the center of what we do. To make decisions not based on our preferences, or our comfort, or our enjoyment, or our experiences, but to make decisions based on what we think brings glory to His name. So that's the question we want to ask in everything that we do. That's what we're on about here at Village. And our prayer is that you would be on about those things, that we would all be on about those things as we live out God's purpose together. How about I pray that we would be? Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we give You thanks and we give You praise. Lord, through no merit of our own, we have received salvation. Lord, You have fulfilled Your promises and we are the beneficiaries. And Lord, it is hard. I testify that it is hard not to put myself at the center of things. So I ask and I call on You, Lord, to help me. With this new heart that You've given me, with Your Spirit, help me, help others, help us here at Village to turn from making ourselves the center and instead to put You there. Lord, that we would live a life that glorifies Your name and that many, many people here in the northern suburbs would give You the praise that You deserve as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a question, Tim, that I want to start with.
Okay.
Many of us may know who John Piper is, and his kind of chief statement that he often talks about is that God is most glorified in us when we are satisfied in Him.
Yep.
And the Catechism talks a little bit, Westminster Catechism talks a little bit like that, that the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. My question to you is, can you flesh that out a little bit? Do you agree with those statements? And they seem as though we are intrinsically part of God being glorified.
Yeah.
If that's true, can you flesh out maybe how that looks in our weeks and how we go about, you know, things like prayer, not wanting to not wanting to selfishly make God all about us.
Yeah.
But also wanting to enjoy Him and thinking about that. To me, that was in my mind.
Yeah, it's great.
Yeah.
Yeah. Many ways I could answer that. I think the number one thing to hold on to, guys, this is, again, this is so important for our time. Consumerism culture, the number one message that you are told every day, every time you put on the TV, every time you drive to work and see banners and all this sort of stuff, is that the number one answer to joy, happiness, whatever word you want to, contentment, whatever you want to put on that, is to buy something or to get something new. The message of the Bible is absolutely the opposite. That is the path to joylessness, and the actual path to true joy, to enjoying, is actually to see God bigger. He actually has it within himself, and what he's done in history, in the fullness of who God is and what he's doing, there is the opportunity there for full joy in life. When we see him for what he is, that's when we do get to enjoy him forever, and that's when he is also most glorified, because that's kind of the rhythm. That's the rhythm that we, you know, like when I talk, the flow of creation, the grain of our nature, that is it. That we would see his gloriousness, rejoice in that, have great joy in that, and that actually even brings him even greater glory, because we're doing what we were made for. He, you know, to put it in more human terms, but he's frothing on our joy, we're frothing on his joy, you know. You see the kind of cycle going there. And that's what's supposed to be happening. And maybe just, well, this was my, I'm reading a thing about contentment at the moment, this is my reflection. The picture is there in the scriptures, and it's there if you think about it. If you just had nothing else, if you just had the clothes on your back, and the food to eat, but you had Christ, the answer is you have everything. You have everything. We get told every day that that couldn't possibly be true. You need this stuff, but actually it's true. Yeah.
Nathan? So Nathan, for those on the live stream, Nathan's asking, so what does it look like to glorify God in our vocation? Is God... can I say equally glorified in the creation of things that are beautiful, that point to his goodness, or is purely sharing the gospel, sharing the good news and trying to bring truth in our words, is that superior, or how do the two sit together?
Yeah, great question, and obviously one that everyone, you know, not all of you, very few of you, none of you, have actually, you know, you're not working a normal job, so just to tell people about Jesus and so on. So this affects all of you, right? Here's what I'd say. I can't unpack this for you biblically, but you can chase up a few things. The answer is in two terms that the Bible says. One is what we would call working for the Lord, and one is doing the work of the Lord. And I think if you dig into what the Bible says in those two things, you actually get the answer to your question, which is this. I think there is a particularly... there is something that is most glorifying, particularly glorifying to God, in seeing people hear the gospel, being won to it, being discipled. That is the number one priority of what God is doing, okay? So there's something particular to that that I want to lift up a little bit and hold up a little bit as going, that is kind of primary. But I don't want to do that and diminish the other side of the thing that you're talking about. It's not to diminish that. I just want to hold that a little bit high. Working, you know, the encouragement to whatever you do, do it for God, with him at the center, building beautiful things, doing John the Baptist, when the crowds come to him and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, they say, what should we do? And he goes, stop stealing off people. Do you know what I mean? Like, do a good job, basically. So working hard, just doing a good job, not looking at Facebook the whole day, or going, oh, look, that, you know, that'll hold together for a year, you know, or something along those lines. That is putting God at the center, making those decisions that are part of seeing the world as a more healthy place, a world that kind of reflects something a bit more of God's kingdom. That is glorifying to God, and still is a way of putting him at the center. And so I would encourage you that see that. Your job is not, it's not seeing people become Christians is meaningful and everything else is meaningless. No, it's really meaningful. Really important. It's all, you know, it's really important. Just a little bit priority on there, yeah? So even as you're creating beautiful things, having a mind to, yes, but also, how can I be contributing towards seeing more people hear about Jesus? Because there's a bit of primary there. Yeah.
Ray. Mm. Yeah, so Ray's asked, why doesn't God just come back down to earth now and show the full suite of his glory? It would be very obvious. No one could ignore it. Why does he choose not to do it in that way, but to use us? Or, to use us.
Yeah, great question. Yeah, hard question, Ray. To be honest, I don't think I can pull out a passage of the Bible and say, here's exactly why. I think it is part of what we might say, God leaves some mystery to things. I want to say very clearly, I think that God, on our terms, we go, well, if I was God, I'd do it like this, right? I'd show up and go, boom, you know, like something. Why doesn't he? Well, he is doing it on his terms. And his terms, as he's told us, are, I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 1, that God has spoken through the prophets, he's spoken in his son, he's spoken in the death and resurrection of his son, and he's spoken in the universe, the stars, the heavens declare the glory of God. As far as God is concerned, he has given enough for people to find him. And so that leads me wanting to be careful that, okay, God hasn't said it clearly, and I want to be careful not to go in, you know, to philosophize too much on things that God hasn't. But I think it's fair to say that leads me to go, there is something actually glorifying to God in us being saved not through that. So maybe one passage we could go to when Jesus appears to the disciples, and you've got Thomas, of course, you remember Thomas, who says, I won't believe until I touch him and see him. And Jesus says to him, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. So that it does make me think that there must be something more blessed, more glorifying to God in those who trust in him without having to have God come to their face. That's my best answer, I think, mate. Thanks.
Great. Thank you. Well, it's been, it's been really encouraging, and there's a lot to contemplate in terms of God's glory. Man, isn't it massive? And it's not something, I think, that shift that Tim was talking about where we see everything centering around him and not ourselves is a process. So I encourage you, if that has been challenging for you, pray about it, chat about it amongst each other, and keep seeking and reading what God's word says around that. We have also our midweek podcast where you can ask more questions called Living Grounded, so you can submit those questions via the app or the website. So, yeah, do put those in there as well. It's another place to just keep going deeper on what we're hearing. And you can also ask any other questions that you're wrestling with as well. Well, I'm going to close this afternoon. So it's been lovely to do church with you all. We have dinner, which we would love you all to stick around and join us for a feed. But before we do that, let me pray and send us out to our weeks. Father, you are the God of goodness and grace. Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. Help us to go out into the world to proclaim the greatness of your name, to live as citizens of your kingdom, to promote love and light for your glory. As we eat, help us to be energized by the food and each other to keep doing your work. Amen.